1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 this morning. Once you have found that, if you will stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, this morning. Would you receive this as it is, God's infallible and holy word? Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Our callings cannot conflict. Our callings, if they're from God, if they're pleasing to God, if He's called us to do something, or if He's pleased with us to do something, will not ultimately conflict. This lesson was sort of driven into me in my time in seminary. You know, in seminary, you're studying hard, you're finding margins of time that weren't there to read and write papers and study God's word. You're preparing for the ministry, many of us were, and for this high calling. But I remember in my time at Reformed Theological Seminary, my very first class, the professor said to us, it was sort of the introduction class to the whole seminary experience, and he sort of looked us in the eye and said, "Look, I know you're coming from places where, you know, maybe high academic rigor. You're used to getting A's in your classes. Perhaps you're high achievers. But let me say this to you, students. If you are not willing to get a B for the sake of your family, then stop." You catch what he meant? To get from a B to an A, you could maybe say it's like 10, 20, maybe more hours. If you're not willing to give up straight A's so that you could be with your family, pray with your family, walk with your family, then it's pointless. Because a qualification of an elder is what? To manage his household well. And so if you have to break the one calling, or so you think, to fulfill this calling, you're not called. So stop. This was repeated throughout my seminary career, and it stuck with me, and not just of pastors, because not just pastors have a high calling, but as we see this morning, husbands have a high calling. A high calling. And those who are blessed to be fathers as well have a high calling. And our callings will not conflict. If there are other things, it's usually good things. There's bad things, get rid of those too. But there's usually good things, really good ideas, really good projects, really good jobs. But if they are causing you to have to break your first commitment, well, first to Christ, and then your second commitment to your family, our callings will not conflict. We're going to look at this high calling of husbands this morning. And if you were here last week, we sort of asked our wives to wrestle with a longer section, 6 verses, on what it means to submit. What does this mean biblically? What does it not mean? And there was some hard work to do of sort of tilling the ground there, looking at God's word. But husbands, I think your work is harder today if you're listening. I think there will be things that you hear today that cause you to confess and repent. There'll be things you hear that you need to start doing that you are not doing. But if you will hear it, if the Spirit will enable you to live into this, this is a high calling, a joyful calling. There's almost nothing more important than this in your life. This one little verse in 1 Peter can change your life, and it could change your family's life, and it can actually change this world if you would live into this. And so the point of the message this morning is this: husbands, bring life to your home. Husbands, bring life to your home. This is your calling, to bring the life of Christ to your wife, if you're blessed with children, to your children. Let's look at what this looks like in 4 points. As we move through Peter's thought here, I hope you see that this one verse can change everything. Husbands, bring life to your homes. Number one, this means live with your wife. Live with your wife. We see this in our text. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Let's set the context, of course. He's saying likewise. This is part of a larger section that we've been looking at over these past few months, often called the sort of the household code sections of the New Testament. And, you know, Ephesians 5 and 6, for instance, there's these household codes where the apostle is addressing different members of the household, husbands, wives, children. We dealt with slavery at this time. And we've seen already, as we looked last week, that there are sort of unique duties within the household. There's some things that are true of every member of the household: mutual respect, mutual love, mutual serving. But there are some things that are unique to different members of the household. And we looked last week at the idea that wives are called to submit to their husbands. And we looked at how, at the time when Peter said those words, that wouldn't have been the controversial part. The controversial part would have been that Peter was addressing wives directly and speaking to them and wanting them to be disciples. Or as Paul says, let a woman learn, like let her be a disciple. That would have been controversial at the time. For us, the tables have turned, and so the idea of a wife submitting to her husband, we said, is sort of controversial in our cultural climate. So that those women who would walk like the women of old, who would willingly submit to their husbands, are actually countercultural, who are willing to live into what Scripture calls them to. And it's interesting. We again, there's so many mutual things in marriage. And yet, it's interesting that we have unique callings. This week, I got to read through a newer book on marriage by a couple, the Van Dixhorns, who write a book called The Gospel-Shaped Marriage, and it's really good. We're actually going to order some for the book table. Just really good, laying out sort of a biblical theology of marriage, but also very practical. Sort of a couple who has lived many decades in marriage. They're very honest in some of their own failings. And they sort of bring out this point: why does the apostle in these household codes speak to the whole church and say, wives, here's your duty, and speak to the whole church and say, husbands, here's your duty, and children, here's yours? It's interesting, the whole church, like now, is listening in on these duties that are unique to these different roles in the household. And I think we tend to think it's because we're meant to, husbands, right? We look at verses 1 through 6, and we're like, I need to just go to my wife, and we're just going to have a little Bible study on verses 1 through 6, and I'm just going to tell her, like, you need to submit to me, and here's what I think it looks like. Or maybe wives are listening today and saying, like, yes, finally. And they're going to go to their husbands and walk through verse 7. There's a place for that, but it actually, and the Van Dixhorns help with this, it seems to be that these are being laid out so that the husbands would actually focus in on verse 7 and say, what am I called to be for my wife? And if I live into these things, it actually means that her and her calling to submit to me, I'm going to make her job easier. I'm going to make her job joyful. I'm going to make her job willing, and vice versa. And so I think we're given to understand each other's duties so that we can better serve one another. And so, as we come then to this section on husbands, that's sort of the question we're asking. Husbands, how shall you live in such a way that your wife would actually willingly and joyfully submit to you in the Lord? Well, he starts with this duty to live with your wife. On the surface level, you're thinking, well, this is easy. Like, you know, we own a home or we rent a home together, and so got it, Peter. I'm living with my wife. But it's interesting, this word can have much deeper connotations that I think come forth in this verse. You know, we know the difference between a roommate, if you've ever had time with a roommate, and a companion for life, right? Maybe you've shared a dwelling space with someone for some time. It's very different than what Peter's talking about here, to live with your wife, to dwell with your wife, to walk with your wife, to share life with your wife, not to live two separate lives, and you come together maybe once every 2 weeks to plan out the calendar. There's something deeper going on here. And so he's saying, husbands, live with your wife. To put it another way, be radically present with your wife, and by implication, your children, if you're blessed with children. Be radically present. And so that means to show up, to be there physically, even. Right? There are times when our jobs call us away. There are times when there are callings that the family has agreed upon. I remember one of my friends from seminary, he and his wife would both serve at a youth retreat every summer, and they would have the in-laws watch the kids, and they could go serve at the youth retreat, and they would actually sit their kids down beforehand and say, "Do you realize that you are actually helping us serve other youth right now? That by you giving up your parents for 2 days, we're going to go serve, and so you're actually a part of the service as a family." So there's a time when the family's deciding temporarily, the husband, for instance, might be away physically. But what's the norm? What's the norm? Is he near enough to home to attend to living with his wife, dwelling with his wife, as we'll look later, leading his wife and children in the Word? One author, John Brown from the 1800s, puts it this way: "How can a man so often away from home discharge his duties to the household? Family devotion, family instruction, family discipline must all, so far as he is concerned, be neglected." And so there might be a call to reconsider and be more physically, literally home. That's one application of this. But we also know that you can be somewhere and not be somewhere, right? Maybe right now, maybe that was your wake-up call in the sermon. You can be somewhere and your eyes could be glossed over. Or you could be somewhere and your kids are playing on the ground, but you're thinking about work and that email you have to send. It's a real struggle. And I think to live with your wife means not just checking a box. Okay, I'm physically here. I'm providing for the family. That's all part of your calling, but I'm here. I'm attentive. I'm willing to listen. I want to take joy in my family. John Brown puts it this way: "There are husbands who are seldom from home in the first sense, like physically, and yet who are very deficient in the duty here enjoined, dwelling with their wives. Though never far from home in one way, they are but seldom at home in another. Their leisure hours are spent abroad. They seem fonder of almost any society than the society of their wives. To dwell with the wife is to associate with her as the husband's chosen companion and confidential friend. He who enters into the spirit of the apostle's advice will, amid the occupations of the day, while he's at work, for instance, please himself with the thought of enjoying her society in the evening as the best refreshment after his toils." Remember what it was like to date her? And you'd get through the workday because you had a date with her that night? I think that's where we're called to here. It doesn't mean that our emotions are always drummed up in the same way. There's a regular rhythm and even monotony of life. It's not drumming up emotions, but do you live with your wife? Do you share life with her? Do you make plans so that you have this intimate time together? We'll return to this thought, but men, this might be the fight. If you don't hear anything else today, would you be called to be radically present with your family? Because if you are present with them and hearing them and praying with them, well, that covers a multitude of things. I pray that you'd consider that. Number two, husbands, live with your wife. Number two, cherish your wife. Cherish your wife. There's other words we could have used here: be compassionate to your wife or be understanding with your wife. But I think cherish perhaps is one way of getting at the bigger picture here. But he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In an understanding way. And it's interesting, in the Greek, it actually sort of flows right to the next thought. So let me sort of put it together. Live with your wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. So these thoughts are sort of connected in the Greek. And then the showing honor and the co-heirs, we'll get to that next. So live with your wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel. We'll get to the weaker vessel, don't worry. But first, what does he mean, live with your wives in an understanding way? Here it is, live with your wives with knowledge, with understanding. And it's interesting, I think there's two senses here. There's a more general sense, like understand who she is, even as a woman, as different than a man, you. So sort of a more like big picture differences, and we'll look at that with the weaker vessel phrase there. And then I think there's also a more personal aspect. Know your wife. Know the ways that she's different than any other woman. Know the ways that she's different than you uniquely. Know her needs. R.C. Sproul in his marriage book sort of connects this even with the a biblical term used. He puts it this way. When the Old Testament speaks of sexual union in terms of knowing, it's because knowing, in every sense of the word, is at the heart of marriage. To be known and still be loved is one of the supreme goals of marriage. I love that. To know your wife. You are called to know your wife, to have understanding of her. And first, we say, in an even more general sense, do you understand that there are some differences between you and her, despite what our culture might say? And so he says, live in an understanding way, and sort of he kind of applies it or explains in one way to the woman as the weaker vessel. As the weaker vessel. Now, this word in the New Testament, you'll recognize a few passages that use this word, but it can mean container or vessel as it's translated here, or even an instrument, and it can apply to the human body. So Romans 9:21, for instance, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use. Or 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:4, let each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And so it seems like the sense that he's talking about is the human body even as metaphorically a vessel for God's use. Men and women are both vessels in the same sense, and yet he's saying that the wife is the weaker vessel. Now, when we start to say, well, what does he mean by this? We can certainly rule out a few things biblically, and this is a good practice. Any portion of Scripture, since it's written by God, he is the author of all of it, in a way even more powerful that our callings can't contradict, his word cannot contradict itself. He only speaks truth because it's his word. And so we interpret Scripture according to Scripture. So he can't mean that she is weaker in the sense that she is inferior in value or worth in the sight of men or in the sight of God ultimately. She is created in the image of God. That's before the fall, right? And so she has equal worth, and we'll look at that in the next point of honoring our wives. And so what is he getting at? Let me read again from John Brown. I think it's helpful to have a slightly older voice speak into these issues because we tend to not realize the blind spots that we have because we have them, and it's hard to see a blind spot when you can't see it, right? And so to have authors from other periods of time, older periods of time, they had different blind spots. So we could read them and say, wow, they were so off on this. But they can speak into our life and say, how are you so off on that? But with that in mind, let me read from John Brown again. I think it's just helpful. So he says of men and women, both are weak, but the woman is weaker. Both in body and mind, some women are stronger than some men, but in ordinary cases, the female in the human species and other living creatures is weaker than the male. In delicacy of apprehension, both intellectual and moral, and in her capacity of passive endurance, the woman's mind is, I apprehend, far superior to the man's. Twist. But generally speaking, the woman is the weaker vessel. It is wisdom and is productive of the best consequences to treat them as what they are, as women, beings of keener sensibilities and feebler frames than ours, and to have a wise, kind consideration for their peculiar privations and sufferings, for their wearisome days and sleepless nights, their anxieties and sorrows, their watchings over our sick and dying children, and their ministrations to ourselves in the seasons of affliction. The feebleness of their frame should keep husbands in mind of the insecure tenure by which they possess them and lead them to dwell with them as they will wish they had done when they must dwell with them no longer. You don't have to agree with every word that I just read to see that there's something refreshing about coming to God's word here and not just trying to flatten out and say, weaker vessel, I don't know what that means, so let me just flatten it. When there's something deep and meaningful here. Because remember how he applies it. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand her frame. Understand how I've made her. This should lead you to compassion. This should lead you to having an open ear with her. This should lead you to be attentive to her. Even understanding who she is as different than you. I think often we're sort of drinking in the air of our culture and not realizing what we've imbibed. And I think two sort of extremes can happen when we think of men and women or husbands and wives. We can either sort of react against the culture as it is now that we almost caricature the differences between men and women. We almost go back to a bygone era where men are from Mars and women are from Venus, and it's almost like we're a different species altogether. And yet, I think on the other hand, we can inculcate the sort of flattening aspect, and we actually ignore the differences between men and women, and ultimately it's not even loving. Because Peter is saying, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understand who she is, even how I have made her as the weaker vessel. Now, the Van Dixhorns, in their book, remind us, they sort of take this view, too, that it's mainly speaking of the frame and the physical strength and some implications from that. But they say we must remember that women are the ones called upon to birth children. And they describe that as the gauntlet of physical endurance. I would correct them that number one is a man cold, but then number two is birthing children, right? But in other words, whatever we say here, Peter is not ignorant of the extreme physical endurance of childbirth either. And so the husband is called upon to understand his wife in a more general way, even who she is, how she is made, but then apply this more specifically. It's a call, husbands, understand your wife. Understand her, know what she needs, know what sin she struggles with, not to constantly remind her of, but to help her. Know her, be gentle with her, be compassionate with her, cherish her, be curious about her. Again, remember when you were dating, how attentive you were, how curious you were. You couldn't wait to discover more things about her. What if you live that way again? Husbands, cherish your wives. Study her. Serve her. Right? Think about how you approach a good book or a hobby of yours. You know the stats. You know the stakes. You know the stakeholders. Decisions that are even being made in that hobby that you love. And yet we could just go home and be so unattentive to our wives. You might need to repent and turn back toward the Lord and toward your wife. Cherish your wife. Number three, honor your wife. Honor your wife. He says, and again, connecting the ideas here, he says, showing honor to the woman since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And so whatever we say is our biblical understanding of that term, the weaker vessel, he immediately follows it with language of royalty. As one author puts it, if you look back at verse 17, everyone has been called upon to honor the emperor, and now the husband is called upon to honor his wife. So that whatever the weaker vessel means, whatever submission means, it's the Van Dixhorns again, since I just read them, they said it's submission of a queen to a king, not of a slave to a master. Or to use the language of Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the home and the head of the wife. The wife is not the tail or the foot, but the body, representing the body of Christ, of whom Christ loves and came and died for. And the language Peter uses here is heirs with you, or you could translate it co-heirs of the grace of life. Husbands, your wife as a believer, is a co-heir. This harkens back to Genesis 1 language, when even before the fall, husband and wife are commissioned together to be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. They're royalty in that sense. And here, all the more in fulfillment with the gospel, co-heirs of the grace of life. If we asked Peter we could go to other scriptures, but if we said, Peter, what do you mean? What are they co-heirs of? What are they a part of? Just in chapters 1 and 2, they are elect exiles. Wives are equally and fully with their husbands, elect exiles, verse 1, chapter 1. They are born again to a living hope, verse 3. They have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for them, verse 3. They are guarded for the day of salvation, verse 5. They are being refined even now in the midst of suffering, verses 6 and 7. They have joy inexpressible in knowing Christ, verses 8 and 9. They are part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, giving a calling along with their husbands and all Christians to proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. They're co-heirs to the grace of life. And I do need to pause here, having heard even just sort of Peter's summary of the gospel and all of its benefits. Friend, if you've come today, are you a co-heir of this grace of life? When I read that list, you say, yes, in Christ, amen, that's mine. In Christ, that's mine. Nothing I've done. He came and died for me. He gives me these good things. He establishes me. If you're unsure, I pray that you would consider this Christ, who calls people to such a high calling, all believers, as co-heirs of the grace of life. But husbands, honor your wife. Never speak ill of her. Be careful even in how you tease with her. I mean, you know each other, so teasing can be a good, healthy thing, but be careful, don't assume. Never throw her under the bus. Never mask throwing her under the bus with sort of what you call venting to a friend. If it's a good friend, when you start doing that, they will say, stop. I don't want to hear that about your wife. Honor her. Before we go on to the fourth point, very briefly, let me say a few words. It's interesting when you have a sermon that's directed toward wives or directed toward children or directed toward husbands or fathers. And yet we know that from 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, that believers would be built up in the faith, including this verse. Wives, you had your sermon last week, and yet still, as we were reminded earlier, this is not so you can lord it over your husband. You could pray these things. You can talk honestly through verse 7 with your husband. But again, look back to verses 1 through 6. What can I do to make my husband's job of leading and praying and spiritually leading easier? I don't think that you'll get verse 7 and you could just change your husband. In the Van Dixhorns in their book, they keep referencing, you'll see if you get the book, an appendix. And the appendix is titled, How to Change Your Spouse in 3 Easy Steps. And then there's one sentence written on the page. This appendix contains everything we know about changing your spouse. And that's all it says. And they just keep referencing it. Hey, if you want to change your spouse, go look at the appendix. Young people, know that it's never too early. I wish people were teaching me these things long before I was a husband. It's never too early to be thinking and praying and saying, what is God calling me to? But also don't waste the season of singleness, which might be for your whole life. God knows the number of days that you have or the calling he might have on you. But if you are blessed to be a husband or wife one day, don't waste this time. You're not in a holding tank. You're a co-heir of salvation now if you put your faith in Christ. If you're newly married, it's never too early to get in the Word together, to talk and pray together, to ingrain habits of intimacy and worship and devotion, so that someday if you desire and God blesses you with children, you can invite them into something that's already established. I wish I did that and I didn't. Or maybe you're already knee-deep in children. It's never too late. There are seasons and life looks different, but get started. We're going to talk in a minute about family worship. Just get going, start something. It always takes way less time than you think to. Perhaps you're an empty nester because your children have left the home, or providentially there were never children in your home. It's never too late. It's very common in this season of life for adults to struggle in their marriage. Even thinking about calling and time and stewardship, and so much was focused on the kids, or maybe you're getting to that season of life where you're thinking about end-of-life issues and things like this. It's never too late. Get the help you need if you need help. If you see that something is broken, if you hear verse 7 and you say, I long that my husband would live with me in this way and not just be out doing hobbies. Or husband, maybe you've seen a calling this morning and think, I've been wasting this season. It's not too late. Or perhaps you have lost a dear husband or wife. These sermons can be hard. One author, Mindy Bell, she's a reporter who goes to war-torn places like Iraq and seen many things, and she talks about the loss of her husband as like being in foreign territory. You know, when she goes to Iraq, it's foreign territory. Like, everything is new, and you have to think, what does this sign mean, and is this safe, and can I go here? Most of us, when we're home, we're not in foreign territory. We're used, we know. We know the signs, we know the time, what needs to happen. But she says losing a spouse is like now being in foreign territory in your own home. Things are unfamiliar. She says that she had to start buying air tags for her keys. She never had to do that because her husband would find them. She describes her husband this way: Nat was the keeper of our castle and guardian of our ways. He built the fires and grilled the pancakes and made sure everyone's coffee cup was full. And when he sang, you wanted to sing too. We met shortly after I became a Christian, and he taught me what it meant to live a Christian life. We always talked about the importance of pastors and others shaping our lives that way. He showed me by example every day. That grounding made it possible to live out on the edges. If that's you this morning, know that God sees and God knows. You could be thankful for the spouse that he gave you, for the time that he gave him. But it's interesting, right now in this season, you get to know the love of the bridegroom of Christ in a way that many of us take for granted. One day, all of us, Christians, will be collectively, as it were, married to Christ as the bridegroom. Our marriages are temporary and point toward that. And so those in this season of grief perhaps are getting a foretaste in the midst of all the bitterness of Christ being with them. And then for all of us, for the church, hearing these duties of husbands, would you commit to praying for the households in this church? We need households that are founded on the Word of God, where husbands are bringing the life of Christ regularly, always, to their families. And so we turn to point 4 very briefly. Someday we'll return here more. Pray for life in your home. Pray for life in your home. He says all of this, that your prayers may not be hindered. That your prayers may not be hindered. It's sort of an ominous line. Does he mean if you're living in a not understanding way, if you're not compassionate to your wife, if you're not living with her, if you're not living into your calling, if you're disobeying me in this regard, I, God, will not answer your prayers favorably? Or is he saying, even practically speaking, if you're not attending to your duties as a husband, naturally, you're also probably not praying, and you're not seeking after me, because this is such a high part of your calling. So there's sort of a connection between the two. I think biblically, either one can be supported, and perhaps Peter has both in mind here. We'll look at a verse later in 1 Peter that I think leans toward that first option as this warning, sort of similar to the Lord's Prayer. Remember, Jesus, we pray, forgive us our debts, and then afterward he says, and be sure that you're forgiving others, right? If you don't forgive their sins, neither will I forgive your sins. We don't always talk in those terms, but the Bible does speak this way as this dire warning. But if you're heeding the warning this morning, the positive command here, husbands, pray for life in your homes, meaning pray for your home, pray for your wife and your children by name regularly. You better be the strongest prayer for your family. And then pray with your family. Open the word together. In our tradition, we call this family worship, which maybe makes it sound bigger and more intimidating to start, but it means opening the word, reading it, praying together, singing together. In our family in this season, it takes about 5 minutes, sometimes a little bit more. I listened to a sermon by Joel Beakey. He preaches hour and a half sermons, so just remember that. But Joel Beakey preaches this whole sermon on family worship, and it was very convicting to me. And anyone who wants a link to that, let me know, and I'll send it to you if you're ready for that, or even if you're not. But he argues that family worship is the one habit that, if taken up and taken up regularly, can literally change the life of your family and literally change this world. In the midst of this dark and crooked and confused generation, when all of us are feeling this sense of anxiety, how will the church continue? How will it grow? How will our families thrive? There's many good answers to that. But if you would open up the word and pray and sing together, it's amazing what God will do. And so, husbands, thinking of all these things, remember that your callings cannot conflict. This means that you need to take stock of your whole life, certainly fight sin, certainly get rid of any sin or lust or anything that is a hindrance, but also look at the good things or the neutral things, the optional things. There's a writer who talks about when you're going to your second draft, you, to every sentence, you say, sentence, justify thyself. What are you doing here? And that's how you get to a good finished work. And it's usually cutting out the good things for better things. Christ has given you better things. He's given you ultimate things, your calling to be a Christian. If you're a husband, and indeed if you're a father, he has given you one of the highest callings. So look at all your other things and say, justify thyself. Be ready to radically cut out anything that hinders your calling to be a husband bringing life to your home. So husbands, bring life to your homes. He has called you to do it. Give up every excuse. Give up anything that's crowding it out. Seek whatever help you need. Start small, but start today. Nothing is more important. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. That your word challenges us, it comforts us, it leads us to Christ and to our highest callings. I pray, God, wherever the Holy Spirit is convicting this morning in my own heart or the heart of your people, that we would be attentive. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up a Christian households that love you and that launch out into this world ready to serve, ready to share the gospel. Be with us now as we begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.